which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We saw that verse last hour, and I don't typically quote that part of the line, but maybe I better start. Welcome. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we will look at our final paragraph of chapter 2 in our verse-by-verse study. This now being lesson number 99 in a series that we began at the first of this year. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Get this going, although this is the hardest class of the week because we have the brightest sunshine coming through the windows. And 600 ANSI lumens sometimes struggles on a sunny Sunday morning. First Corinthians chapter 2. This, of course, is a letter of Paul to the Corinthians. He had an item of thanksgiving for them back in chapter 1, and then he very quickly got down to the point very early in chapter 1, is that they had divisions among them, was that they had some very serious problems. In fact, they were problems of such a serious nature that he was taking this immediate action to write this letter. Corrective measures were required because the destructiveness of their divisions was such that it would destroy their entire assembly. Much of the appeal there to others than Paul, those that thought that he was unimpressive, those that were not dazzled by him, those that thought that Apollos made a much more dazzling speaker, those that thought Cephas was a better speaker, that kind of thing, they fell into divisiveness, and in particular they just were comparing people. And Paul's entire point here in these first few chapters is that the Word of God is not taught by people. He was not there to impress them with any earthly wisdom or any earthly knowledge. But the ministry of the Word of God as it goes forth is demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Whether it's the Apostle Paul teaching, the Apostle Peter teaching, or whether it's Pastor Bob Bollinger teaching, or Pastor Emil Schmidt, or Todd Kennedy, or whoever you happen to be listening to. Ultimately speaking, when the Word of God goes forth, it is a demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. Now with that in our thinking, we are then ready to conclude chapter 2 with the material that we find here in verses 10 through 16. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just to put you here by way of reminder, and I actually don't have the notes in front of me, so we'll just click through the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 consists of a description of God's power and wisdom towards believers. That's the power and wisdom that is manifest every time the Word is taught. His power is evident in the means by which He instructs us, verses 1 through 5. You can assemble together in humility to receive instruction, and His power and His wisdom will be poured into you. And you will walk out of here empowered. You will walk out of here equipped. Ephesians tells us that the function of a local church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And hopefully you will come together for the better and not for the worse. When we get into the communion portion, when we get into chapter 11, we're going to see some issues where they were coming together for the worse instead of for the better. Again, part of that divisiveness, part of the carnality that was throughout the Corinthian assembly. But His power is evident in the means by which He instructs us. And each Bible class we take in, each time we are equipped, we are built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. Though the outer man perishes. And some of us know what that means more than others. Some of us have an outer man that's perishing at a faster clip. We're missing some folks this morning because the outer man perishes. And their physical health was such that they were not able to be with us here this morning. We want to be in prayer for folks in those circumstances. But each time we do assemble, His power is manifest. When He takes a sinner, when He takes an imperfect human being, and He gave him the gift of pastor-teacher, and He lifts him up, and through him He teaches eternal truth, That's a demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit. Because no human being can lay claim to the glory that is revealed when the Word of God is taught. Secondly, that's verses 1 through 5. Secondly, this wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict. You and I have access to a wisdom which is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. A wisdom which, if the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You and I are the recipients of mystery doctrine that is revealed in the New Testament. You and I are the stewards of that mystery doctrine, stewards of the New Testament wisdom. You and I, as members of the church, as a part of the body of Christ, a part of the bride, you and I are responsible as stewards to make use of this wisdom in the angelic conflict. And the more we're going to see of this coming up in these chapters, we're going to see how the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving. That's over in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We're going to see how through angelic conflict the adversary is trying to get our eyes off of Christ. And in reality, he doesn't care where our eyes turn. If they turn to materialism, he's okay with that. If our eyes are taken off of Christ so we can pursue an earthly career, the adversary is well pleased. Or if he can turn our eyes away from Christ by getting us to look at a pretty woman, he's okay with that too. Or if it's another device. You know, he doesn't particularly care which method of temptation it is that gets you off track. Because all of them work in his book, so far as it takes glory away from Jesus Christ, so far as you're not pursuing the plan of God the Father. Any alternative religion is great. Any alternative system of belief is fine. Just so long as it's not the Father and the Son. Remember, this is the spirit of Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. If you're not focused on the glory of God the Father and the glory of Jesus Christ in the pursuit of your Christian walk, then our adversary has accomplished his objective. So his power is evident in the means by which he instructs us. We looked at that in verses 1 through 5. His wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict, and that's why we titled that study, Vital Wisdom. Now, thirdly, his power and wisdom allows believers to function in a spiritual manner. His power and his wisdom allow for you and I to function in a spiritual manner. You can and you should be operating on a spiritual basis. It should be your empowerment day by day. The problem is, in my mind at least, that by and large there have been too many books written in recent years on spirituality that totally missed the mark. There's been too much of an emphasis on spirituality in what I call pop Christian culture, where spirituality is a feeling. And as a feeling, you can feel spiritual. Or you cannot feel spiritual. And there are times that you don't feel very spiritual. But the point in the Christian way of life is not how do you feel. We don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. And I think that a tremendous disservice occurs when we confuse feelings with faith. Because feelings can be manipulated. You cannot trust your feelings. In fact, your feelings will betray you. I'm not just quoting a Star Wars line there. Alright? Yoda told Luke that or something. I forget. Alright? I'm not preaching the gospel of Ben Kenobi this morning. But your feelings will betray you. Try to get across to our young people. Because they may know right versus wrong, but quite often feelings come in and you have feelings that will motivate you to do what you know is wrong, but you do it anyway. Your mind knows it's wrong. You know it's sin. You know it's carnality. But the feelings become overwhelming. Your feelings, you feel, well, I love this person. Say, or you think you love this person. And you allow feelings to overpower doctrine. You allow feelings to overcome the mind. Remember, we are emotional creatures. We have feelings. He created us as such. But we are to be the masters. We're not to have the emotions master us. See, feelings will betray you. Particularly for young people, it becomes even more vital because in a lot of cases, as they grow and they change and their bodies are, I mean, they're getting feelings they never had before. And it's something new. And they're not used to these new feelings. They're not used to this new way of thinking. It's something they're uncomfortable with because they never had it before. It's all a part of the process of going from a boy to a man, from a girl to a woman, the whole issue there. Well, guess what? Spiritual adolescence is just as awkward. Spiritual adolescence is just as awkward. Because when you're a babe in Christ, you've got an awful big hedge around you. God the Father hedges you about. There's a lot of tests that you never see coming, and He keeps them from coming your way. But as you advance in your Christian walk, and as you start to delve into realms of adolescent spiritual growth, that hedge starts to lower a little bit, and He starts to test you in some things, preparing you for Christian maturity, preparing you to where you are at the point in your Christian walk where you can now come alongside younger believers and nurture them, disciple them, build them up in the faith. And Christian adolescence is very awkward because the Bible describes it there where you think you know something, but you don't. Him who thinks he stands, the problem is that he doesn't. The problem is that he has this pride. See, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so some of this becomes very practical now. His power and His wisdom allows believers to function in a spiritual manner. We want to learn what true spirituality is all about. That's why I recommend Lewis Berry Schaeffer's work on He That Is Spiritual. And it's something I grew up with. It was something that grounded me years and years ago. And it stems out of this passage here. In this passage here, we're going to see the spiritual man. We're also going to see the natural man. And then we're going to get over into chapter 3 and we're going to see the fleshly man, the carnal man. And he who is natural and he who is spiritual and he who is fleshly or carnal. We're going to see these three individuals and the portrait that Paul paints of these three individuals for the Corinthian believers. And in my mind, it's a simple teaching. Some people muddy the waters a little bit with it. But in my mind, it's pretty simple. But because of His grace, you and I can function in a spiritual manner. And it has nothing to do with whether we feel spiritual or not. We're going to learn that you can do things spiritually, even while at the same time you're doing things physically. And we're going to realize what the parallel is between earthly physical activity and true spiritual activity. Illustrated a little bit of that last hour, if you were here for that, and I illustrated that from the standpoint of what we talked about, giving glory to Jesus Christ last hour. But we'll approach it from the standpoint of spirituality here in the context of this study. So His power and wisdom allows this to happen because He is a God of grace. He allows you and I to function on a spiritual basis, and we should be functioning on a spiritual basis. I hope that all of us here in this room are here on a spiritual basis. Because if you are not filled with God the Holy Spirit at this very moment, you cannot understand the Word of God. And that's what this passage here tells us. If you're here this morning and you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then your brain may pick up earthly information by virtue of the fact that your physical ears are hearing literal spoken words. There is speaking going on. My vocal cords are vibrating. Vibrations are going forth in a verbal pattern. Your ears are hearing them, and assuming, of course, that you do speak English, your brain is registering the words that are coming forth. But that's all on the earthly level. And if you are an unbeliever, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are the natural man that's described here in this passage. And although your brain can register English words that are being spoken, the reality of the doctrine, the content of this message is not coming through. Because you do not have a human spirit to take it in. And you do not have the Holy Spirit to implant it within your soul. That's what this passage here deals with in terms of spiritual life. All right, for the third section of chapter 2, I've simply titled this outline, Spiritual Life. Spiritual Life. And it has to do with you who are spiritual. I like using the phrase, you who are spiritual, because Galatians 6 gives you a work assignment, you who are spiritual. I'm not going to touch that this morning, but if you want to do some extra credit homework, you can look that up on your own time. You who are spiritual, that's who we are communicating the Word of God to when we assemble together to receive instruction. Let's just look at the verses here. I'll read straight through 10 through 16 without interruption. Then we'll come back and make comment and get our observations and our principles from this text. Verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is our text, verses 10 through 16, and it's a powerful text. It is a foundational text. Something I enjoy, or what I customarily will teach a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. One of the first things I will ever teach a brand new believer in Jesus Christ is, particularly if I'm the one that led them to Christ. If I happen to be the earthly tool that God the Father chose to use as the human mechanism to bring about this person's salvation, then the Bible says I am that person's spiritual parent, and I have a responsibility. And one of the first areas of truth that I'm going to ground that new believer in is the whole aspect of confession of sin. I'm going to teach that believer 1 John 1:9. I want to teach him how to confess his sins, because he is now positionally forgiven of all his sins. He's had his total body cleansing, and he will be with me in heaven for all eternity as a part of the body of Christ. Nevertheless, he is still a babe in Christ, and he is still going to commit personal acts of sin quite frequently. In many cases, quite ignorantly. Because without the teaching, he won't clearly understand a lot of things that are going to be sin that he'll come to understand as he grows in the truth. And so he's going to commit an awful lot of sin as a babe in Christ. And he's going to need to learn how to confess those sins, how to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, how to go into the partial cleansing process. See, and this is what Peter didn't understand when Christ was teaching him foot washing. Christ was teaching him the partial cleansing, the difference between the total body bath and then the partial cleansing of what you need for the defilements of this world. And so Peter was trying to say, well, bathe my whole body. Christ said, you're not following this. You're already clean, all of you except one, except Judas. He was the unbeliever in their midst. You don't need to take the bath all over again. You do, however, need the partial cleansing procedure, that is the 1 John 1:9 cleansing procedure, the confession procedure, which we illustrate throughout Old Testament and New Testament alike. So, we see it described here. And that gets us into what we're going to be dealing with in chapter 3 when we start to give you the distinction between the spiritual man and the carnal man. The fleshly believer is acting as if he is an unbeliever. Now, he hasn't lost his salvation, but he's functioning in that basis of darkness because he's carnal. And so we're going to talk about the carnal man by the time we get into chapter 3. But that's a little bit ahead of where we are here. For here, the only distinction we're drawing is he who is natural and he who is spiritual. The natural man and the spiritual man. All right? Am I offending you women this morning? I'm using man generically. All right, I'm not excluding women in any of this. I have yet to get me one of those gender-inclusive Bibles that has reworked all the pronouns. to, you know, the natural person, the spiritual person. I have no problem with a gender-neutral approach to passages that deal with believers, but I have a huge problem with a gender-neutral approach to when they are blaspheming our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and they try to turn Him into an it and do some issues there. That's a side trip. Back to the text. All right, back to the text. Spiritual life. Spiritual life. Keep in mind that this is our life. Keep in mind that it says to us in verse 10. This is our life. Paul is writing this within the framework of the church, the dispensation of the church. His target audience are believers in the church, that is Corinth. And so we realize that this applies to us. Let's outline this for you here briefly. First of all, the spiritual life of a believer. That's your spiritual life today. In the dispensation of the church, you understand that we function in the dispensation of the church. From Pentecost to rapture, we are in the church, an entirely new body, something that had not existed before. Christ told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. It was not yet in existence when he was discussing that matter there with Peter. The spiritual life of a believer in the dispensation of the church is entirely centered upon the spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. Your spiritual life is grounded in the New Testament. Totally grounded in the New Testament. Now you don't throw out your Old Testament because that's where your foundation is. That's where the shadows that are fully explained in the New Testament are first given. And that's where concepts are introduced. But those are shadows. The reality is in the New Testament. You and I are pleased to bring sacrifices such as the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give praise to His name, continually doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. These are our offerings as New Testament believers. Once again, I failed to see any goats this morning. Nobody brought a goat in here this morning, or a lamb, or a bullock. No one is bringing an animal offering this morning. Which is a good thing. You know? Makes an awful mess on the carpet and all the rest of that. We don't have the right kind of altar here anyway to accept that kind of stuff. Why would we want to pursue that kind of thing anyway when all of those shadows were fulfilled by our Lord and the work that He accomplished? The spiritual life of a believer in the dispensation of the church is entirely centered upon the spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. That is, New Testament truth for the edification of the church. It says, to us, God revealed through the Spirit. To us. Daniel didn't get this. Moses didn't get this. And that's extraordinary. The prophets of old made careful search and inquiry. It's not that they were sloppy. It's not that they were lazy. It's not that they were stupid and couldn't figure this stuff out. It's because God the Father chose to keep the body of mystery doctrine hidden. And even when they had a chance, like Daniel had a chance with a question and answer session there in chapter 12, said, excuse me, Lord, I'm not quite following here. What are you talking about? The Lord said, at ease there, Daniel. Relax. It's not for you. Your work assignment's just about done. You will have your rest, and then you will awaken in the resurrection to your allotted portion at the end of the age. And I mentioned this a week or two ago. I believe Daniel's going to be one of the three greatest rewarded believers. He's mentioned there with Daniel, and he's mentioned with Daniel, Noah, and Job as the pillars of faith given there in that Ezekiel passage. What a reward. What an estate is he going to have in glory? Looking forward to seeing that. But he had questions he wanted to know, and the Lord said, relax, it's not for you. These things are sealed up. Other prophets made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what spirit or time the Spirit of God within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You know, the suffering Messiah passages. You got Psalm 22, you got Isaiah 53, you got how many others? And the rejection of their king in Psalm 2. How many others show this suffering, rejected Messiah? And then you got passages that talk about the glorious reigning Messiah with victory over his enemies. You know, those are the popular ones. Yeah, preach those. We like those because we like the idea of conquering and victory and glory. But how do you reconcile these seemingly contradictory matters? Now, you and I are privileged to live in between. We have that great perspective that can look back to the suffering Christ on the cross, and we can look forward to the victorious Christ in glory. We have that perspective. But the prophets of old did not, and the mystery doctrine of the church was not revealed to them. Your spiritual life is grounded in the New Testament. If you can't find New Testament authority for something that you are claiming as a spiritual life function, then I would suggest examining what it is that you're claiming as a spiritual life function when it comes right down to it. In principle now. Again, verse 10. For to us God revealed them. That is what? What's them? The God's, look back to verse 7. God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. But God has revealed New Testament truth for the edification of the church. This is our privilege. Not only do we have the whole, not only do we have the body of truth revealed. All right? I mean, that right there is an advantage. The fact that I've got an Old Testament and a New Testament is extraordinary. Compared to those in the early church, and all they had was the Old Testament. As the New Testament was in the process of being written. Or think about what believers in the Old Testament had. How much of the Bible did David have? I don't know that I've been emphasizing that enough on Wednesday mornings when we're doing our Life of David series for the ladies on Wednesday mornings. How much of the Bible did David have? I mean, he had the law, had Joshua, Judges and Ruth. He didn't have the Psalms because he was writing most of them. All right? Didn't have the prophets. The great writing prophets came along after David. Now, he had prophets in his midst. He had Samuel and he had Nathan. He had Iddo and some others. But the great writing prophets, we talk about Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, on to the end of the Old Testament, that was all after David. He had the law. Joshua and Judges. Probably had the book about great-grandma Ruth. Okay, if Samuel indeed is the author of Ruth. We're not entirely certain on the authors on some of these. And yet, look what he was tested in. Look at David's maturity and his intimacy with the Lord. He's called a man after God's own heart with the finite amount of Scripture available to him. And think what you and I have in terms of a complete Old Testament, a complete New Testament. And then, as if that's not already extraordinary, which it is, if that's not already extraordinary, you and I have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Old Testament saints did not enjoy that. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come upon a believer and then depart. The Spirit of God would come upon somebody, Samson or someone, and they'd do a great feat of power, and then the Spirit would depart. David would get involved with carnality and with, you know, Bathsheba or whatever else, and the Spirit of God would depart. See, you and I have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Our body is a temple of God the Holy Spirit. This is our eternal inheritance. And what's amazing is even when we're carnal, even when we've lost our filling of the Holy Spirit, we're still indwelled. It's an amazing thing. The privilege that you and I have in the church. So there you have your spiritual life. Now I'm going to give you some concepts underneath this, subpoints A, B, and C, before I move on to the second. There's really three sweeping things I'm going to give you here from this passage in verses 10 through 16. But before I even get on to the second one, I want to unfold this one here a little bit. You'll notice in verse 10, for to us God revealed through the Spirit. The Word was revealed. Important concept there on revealing. So subpoint A, an important work of God the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles, was to reveal all that God has prepared for the saints of this dispensation. An important work of God the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles. Remember, the dispensation of the church is broken down into two ages. The age of the apostles, followed by the age of the local church. The apostles and prophets were given to lay the foundation. Ephesians is very clear that the foundation is laid that might be built upon. The function of the apostles and prophets was to lay the foundation in the early days of the church. And that's why we break down the dispensation of the church into the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. But an important work of God the Holy Spirit in the dispensation of the church, age of the apostles, was to reveal all that God has prepared for the saints of this dispensation. First order of business when the church was established on earth was to get the New Testament written. To reveal the truth within the authors of the New Testament. Within Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and Jude. Did I miss anybody? The author of Hebrews. All right. I think those are all the New Testament authors. We don't know who wrote Hebrews because God in the sovereignty chose not to tell us. I have my opinion. I think I'm correct. I think a lot of the other opinions are good guesses, but they're wrong. But you know something? I can't prove mine any more than anybody else can prove theirs. So we'll find out when we get there. It's on my question list. I'm adding up a very long question list. Things I want to know when I get there. I'm probably going to find out. First thing that's going to happen is the Lord's going to say, welcome to your eternal inheritance. Welcome to rest. Now get rid of that question list. Some of your questions are just frivolous. Some of your questions are, well, I'd like to know. I got much greater things to start teaching you now that you're here in glory. But I got a lot of things on my question list. And the author of Hebrews is one of them on my question list. But one of the first orders of business is to get the New Testament written. Now, while the New Testament was written, of course, there were gifted apostles, there were gifted prophets, there were other gifts, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. There were other supplementary spiritual gifts in the early church that assisted church age pastor teachers to rightly interpret the Old Testament in light of the new revelation being revealed. All right, those gifts are no longer functioning today because the revelation has been complete. It is called the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to be there shortly. I say shortly. 3 years from now, we'll get to chapter 13. All right? If we could do 3 chapters a year, 4 chapters a year, then I expect 1 Corinthians is about a 6-year study. In any event, getting the New Testament written, very important in the early part of the church. Why? Because the church needed to start to learn what the reality was all about. With Jesus Christ fulfilling the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. Why is it that Christ said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth? Why is it that geography is no longer going to be relevant in the dispensation of the church? Geography is very relevant in previous dispensations and stewardships. The geography of Israel is critical to believers of previous dispensations, to Jewish believers, knowing their tribe, knowing their allotment, knowing their portion of blessing, is vital. But to you and I in the church, why did Christ tell that woman, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem? John chapter 4. Why is it that geography became irrelevant? Why is it that once again geography will be restored to relevancy? In all of our millennial studies, we've examined the centrality of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and animal sacrifices being brought back into activity in Ezekiel. There's a lot coming up. Geography will once again become relevant. But for you and I, it is not. it was vital for the New Testament to get written to reveal all that God has prepared for the saints of this dispensation. Peek back up there to verse 9, part of the wisdom which is not of this age, which the rulers of this age had not understood. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So science isn't going to come up with this. And which have not entered into the heart of man. Philosophy is not going to come up with this. Science and philosophy fall short. But God's divine revelation gives all the answers. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. Did Old Testament saints love God? Of course they did. When we find Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Enoch had a wonderful love, a wonderful walk with God. Abraham was called the friend of God, or the lover of God, when you understand the terms employed there. Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham loved God. And he proved it when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Old Testament saints loved God. David loved God. The only man in the entire Bible called a man after God's own heart. David loved God. He told him as such. And all the many of the Psalms that he wrote, he loved God. Old Testament saints loved God, but you and I have a privilege to enter into an even greater love. Because love, there again, is not a feeling. Love is an application of teaching. So point B, believers in the church are blessed with the greatest capacity to love God. We have the greatest capacity to love God than any other believers in any previous dispensation. Why? Because members of the church have the greatest capacity to know God than any other believers in any previous dispensation. I want you to get that down. I want you to get it word for word. I want you to think about it in the upcoming week. Because you and I have a greater capacity to know God. A greater intimacy. Greater access than any believers of any previous dispensation or age. Greater opportunity to know Him. Remember, your capacity for love is dependent upon your capacity to know. Love is a relationship. Ideally, hopefully, through the process of marriage, as the years go by, you come to know your spouse more and more and more and more. And you come to love your spouse more and more and more and more because you know them more and more and more and more. Doesn't always happen that way, but ideally. That's why it's kind of fun to, you know, be out there at the mall or somewhere and see old folks holding hands, walking together, in love with one another. I don't know, maybe you don't watch People. In any event, greater capacity to know. You take a little child, a dinky little child. I've got a 2-year-old, almost 3. What capacity for love does she have? You know, she'll say, I love you. But a lot of that's just mimicking. That's just copy, being a copycat. I found real quickly I can get her just to say anything I said just because she liked copycatting. And so I'd say, good night. She'd say, good night. See you in the morning. See you in the morning. Sweet dreams. Sweet dreams. I love you. I love you. Dad's the greatest. Dad's the greatest. See? And it is so neat to hear this little 2-year-old voice say, Dad's the greatest. It's wonderful. Okay? But when she says, I love you, is there any real capacity behind it? Does a child have capacity for love? What kind of capacity for love does the child have? But the more you grow, the more you learn, the greater capacity you have. And as sons of God, we have the greatest capacity because we can love the Father like Jesus Christ loved the Father. The more we learn about Christ, the more Christ-like we become, the more we will love the Father. Love for the Father. Something that the baby believer doesn't much think about it. Because he's busy, trying to get things from God, thinking prayer's a gimmick, gimme, gimme, gimme. And they have a very immature view on prayer. That prayer is all about getting things. And sure, that's a part of it. God the Father would much rather have us come to Him for provision than the world or any other source. But going to Him for provision is only part of it. Going to Him in love is a big part of it. Praising Him, thanking Him, telling Him how wonderful He is. When's the last time you told the Lord how much you love Him? When's the last time you told Christ how glorious He is? He's worthy of it, isn't He? Get convicted, and when's the last time you told your wife you love her? Well, she knows I love her. Yeah, I got to tell her that. She knows I love her, right? Tell her. Tell her daily. The Lord knows you love Him too, but tell Him. Or do you really love the Lord? We have the greatest capacity. Again, it's to us. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. Science and philosophy fall short. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. One of the definitions of the church, those who love Him. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Look over at 1 John 4 and let's see our relationship to the Father in love. 1 John 4. I'm getting slower on my flipping. I've got to work on that. We've got to have some sword drills. Just so I can get up to snuff with my page flipping. Problem is, I get too used to the Bible software. I just type 1J4, enter. Boom, there I am, 1 John 4. And here lately, I've been even getting worse. Which comes first, Philippians or Colossians? Oh, let me think. Because all I do, PHI, enter, there's Philippians. All right, 1 John 4. The great capacity for love. Beloved, born-again believers in the dispensation of the church are called beloved. I don't have time this morning to take you into a word study on that, but you kind of got the idea this relates to love somehow. All right? Beloved, let us love one another. This is supposed to be the hallmark of the church. Christ told us to love one another. In fact, unbelievers are supposed to know that we're Christians by our love. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's the big key right there. See, what sets us apart from believers of previous dispensations is that not only are we born of God, we're born again and redeemed, but Old Testament saints were born again and redeemed. They were new creatures. They were saved. They were out of the fallen estate, and they were redeemed. But the knowledge of God is such in our present age, we have the even greater capacity. Born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And it goes on down. We've got an entire chapter here focused on this, on down to the end of the chapter in verse 21, and I'm out of time. But this is love. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, the propitiation, the satisfaction, the mercy seat for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, and He did, we also ought to love one another. This is what it's all about. This is the Christian way of life. It's not the hokey pokey. It's not your left foot in, your left foot out. Love is what it's all about. Walking in love, one with another. Our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We see it described here. I'll have to come back to this on Tuesday night if the Lord delays and gives us Tuesday night. We'll come back to this on Tuesday night. We'll come back to take you verse by verse through what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is that we are the recipients of His love. We are the recipients of His Word. We are the stewards of His Word and of His love. And we're supposed to act accordingly. If, that is, you and I care to function in a spiritual manner. Shall we close with prayer? Almighty Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your Word. And we're thankful for the provision of what You've given us here. We're thankful, Father, that we have the mind of Christ. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Father, these are resources and blessings that are a part of the grace upon grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray for each person sitting here this morning. Father, that perhaps if there's someone sitting here this morning that has never placed their faith in Christ, perhaps someone sitting here this morning that has never truly understood what going to church was all about. Father, I pray perhaps this morning, even through this message, You've been convicting as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Father, I just thank You that salvation in Jesus Christ is as simple as it is. You designed it to be simple because You designed it for everybody to partake of. And Father, right here this morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, a lost soul can come to You. A lost soul can understand that they are sinners separated from Your righteousness and Your holiness. A lost soul can understand that they are dead in their transgressions and sin. A lost soul can understand that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, they are separated from Your righteousness for all eternity. And a lost soul can claim the payment that was made on their behalf. They can place their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Right here, right now, right where they sit, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for the blessings You've given us in the church to take in Your Word. Father, the Holy Spirit is involved in the transmission. The Holy Spirit is involved in the reception. That we are learning these things in a spiritual manner because we ourselves are spiritual beings. And as we teach this passage here verse by verse, I pray that the reality of our spiritual being would sink in. And believers maybe that have never thought of themselves as spiritual beings would start to think of themselves as the spiritual beings that we are. A new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Following the example of our Lord and His disciples, who, when they left the upper room, they dismissed with a hymn, we will do likewise. I'll ask John if he'll come forward and dismiss us with a hymn this morning.